All right, we are slightly going to pivot from what I told you last week. We're going to hold off by getting straight into politics and law because as I went back through in the study this week and was just re-going through everything, especially now that I've shared with you, really, we've got to look at both the humanistic component and the Marxist component as it relates to what we're watching, the clash of worldview ideology we are experiencing in our culture around us. Have been for some time and will continue to be, I anticipate, into the future, the reality of the political views, the legal views, and even then back into some of the economic views really sits on the foundation of what these worldviews hold to as it relates to our biology. Who are we as humans, our psychology, then where that expands out to our sociology, and so tonight, we're just going to track through biology and psychology, really looking at all the different elements of what makes up the human, specifically in these worldviews, because it has massive ramifications, and especially in, it's true in both humanism and Marxism, but I guess the distinction that continually comes to me is, if you're really talking classic Marxism, there is a locked-on focus on the clash of capitalism, of the elite, of the ownership class with the populist, with the worker, with the, and this clash is going to produce violent revolution, which will usher in socialism, and socialism will be the channel that drives us home to the synthesis, the new way things will be, global communism. There is a diehard focus. It's built on militant atheism. It's certainly operating under a naturalistic philosophy that all that is matter, but it is lockstepped on that social economic reality, and so it holds all these other things, but there is a very clear, precise goal if we're talking real pure level Marxism. When you hit things in humanism, both of them hold very much, especially biology and psychology, they hold very similar. And some would even say, if you're not going to be picky, they basically hold the same views. But with humanism, I think there is a broader target. There are more agendas at play. There are more seats at the table. And so tonight we will probably spend more time handling in the humanistic account than in the Marxist. But what we've got to all understand is there's three things that flow together. And I know we've walked through theology, philosophy, ethics, and that's typically the way in the books I've recommended the way they're stacked up, then comes biology. But in both humanism and Marxism, their ethics are heavily defined. There is a progression. One, there's no God. There's no supernatural. Therefore, there is only natural. Well, when you come down to then, well, how did we get here? What is our purpose? What are we? Why are all of those kinds of questions? They must have a naturalistic, non-supernatural, non-immaterial. They must have a natural, material answer, origin, and solution, which is why both are going to sit firmly on a bedrock of evolutionary theory. For them, it would be evolutionary fact. Reality is, it is still technically evolutionary theory. When you sit on evolution theory like that, it will determine your ethics and what that plays out. And so we'll try to walk through and spin around there in the back. But so biologically, when we're looking at the humanistic and the Marxist worldview, both sit firmly on an understanding of evolutionary theory. This is statement from one humanist: man is the result of a purposeless and natural process that did not have him in mind. He was not planned. He is a state of matter, a form of life, a sort of animal, and a species in the order of primates akin nearly or remotely to all of life and indeed to all that is material. AKA, we are here by total accident and there is no purpose behind why we're here. We are just a highly evolved animal. We are just the most highly evolved form of matter that we know of on Earth. Now, here's the irony, to just do some backtrack. Atheism is not anything new. There have been atheists all throughout history. The challenge of atheism for much of human history really centers in the fact that atheism could not provide an acceptable or a largely acceptable answer for how we get here. No different than if I take off my watch and throw it in the forest and you find it in the forest, there's going to be two probing questions you can think of. Who does it belong to and who made it? Right? We don't logically find something that clearly shows design in the middle of nowhere and go, wow, I am amazed at what nature left to total happens chance can produce. It's not how we operate. So when Darwin steps onto the scene, Darwin is not necessarily the first person to ever play around with evolutionary theory. But Darwin does write a book that is acceptable and fascinating, hits the right moment at the right time, and it becomes the bedrock. And so you and I know Charles Darwin and his Origin of Species. Now, and I write it this way, now atheism has a way to answer the question, how did we get here, in a way that is acceptable to enough people. Now, I phrase it that way, because if we really did a deep dive on all things evolution, I think we would all come with sound, spirit-filled minds to the conclusion. It actually does not provide an answer for how we got here. There's far more issues with it than even some of the questions we might have around how did God pull that off. But it provides something that was accepted, right? That's the key. If enough people in the world said, this guy's whack, you and I wouldn't talk about it anymore today. But it came in the right moment, in the right time. Now, here's the challenge. Both worldviews will claim evolution provides the scientific proof for how we got here, what we are, and on down into that line. Here is the problem. Remember, with science, and I'm not knocking science, I'm grateful for science. We are the beneficiaries of a lot of great science. Air conditioning is great science. Light bulbs are great science. It's a lot of great science. But remember that science, for years in human history, science was understood as for what it is. It is a branch of philosophy. Meaning, it's certainly not, at minimum, it's not greater than ethics or ontology or metaphysics or go on down all our other ologies. It was a branch. Now, that has shifted because in especially the humanistic worldview, it's not a branch, it is the glasses. But here's the challenge of science. Science, by definition, is the ability to act on something that is observable repeatedly to prove or disprove hypothesis and move forward. By definition, then, science can no more prove God than disprove God. Now, I might amend that as a believer and say, because God is the author of all things science, science can certainly point towards the author of science. So I wouldn't say it cannot prove God. Science can't prove God in the sense of, we're going to follow this scientific formula and Jesus will appear in front of us. But understand, science cannot disprove God. Science cannot actually say anything by its own laws about the supernatural. Why? Because the supernatural is not observable, and we can't control it, therefore you can't repeat something on it. There's also certain historical instances. Technically, if we want to be real technical, science cannot actually really state with total authority anything about the origin of the universe. You want to know why? Because regardless of which way you want to go about it, the origin of the universe was a one-time event you and I can't observe and we can't repeat it. Therefore, you can't science it. So there's a fallacy there, but science becomes, and the scientific answer for biology then is evolution. Now, humanism is adamant that evolution is scientific fact. Just to be clear, there is the second law of thermodynamics. That is not a theory. It is a law. It is not the law of evolution. It is not the fact of evolution. It is still the theory of evolution. But humanism will assert it as a fact. And so here's various parts of evolution that come with it. One, spontaneous generation. The theory that non-living matter, in some way with the right circumstances, can give rise to living matter. Problem is, that was disproven in the mid-1800s by Redi and Pasteur. Non-living matter cannot produce living matter just by simply allowing it time and random chance. Non-life cannot produce life. But that is behind spontaneous generation. The interesting thing is not even Charles Darwin was willing to postulate the idea of spontaneous generation. He even wrote, probably all the organic beings which have ever lived on this earth have descended from some one primordial form into which life was first breathed. Even Darwin wouldn't go that far. But in today's understanding, spontaneous generation is a key tenet of what evolution is, that life comes from non-living matter. In that, then how does things progress? Things progress along a very clear line, that is of natural selection. This is the mechanism proposed by Darwin, which utilizes competition and as well as other factors, things like predators or geography, time, weather, to ensure that only those life forms which are best suited to survive will live and produce. Natural selection. Nature's operating. It's ensuring that only those life forms best suited will live and reproduce, which means, somewhat by default, that if something has not continued to live and produce, it was not best suited. Now, Darwin based this observation especially, not solely, but especially off watching men artificially breed horses. We're going to take this trait or this sort of this trait, and we're going to breed the best horses. But notice what's missing in there. Natural selection is a mindless process. Artificial breeding is an intentional, mindful process. There is a mind behind what is happening in that artificial breeding, whether it be of plants or animals. Not so with natural selection. Richard Dawkins, prominent atheist today and for years, has said natural selection is the blind, unconscious, automatic process which Darwin discovered. There's no purpose in mind. Natural selection does not have a mind, nor a mind's eye. It does not plan for the future. It has no vision, no foresight, no sight at all. If it can be said to play the role of a watchmaker in nature, it is a blind watchmaker. Within natural selection, what is playing out is the survival of the fittest. If natural selection is the process by which all these factors come together to ensure that only the best life forms suited to survive will survive and reproduce, then what's ensuring their survival is the survival of the fittest. Of course, the irony with all survival of the fittest is, what do we mean by fittest? That's up for debate. It's kind of like fittest in high school. Oh, fittest. Physical fittest. I'm just going to play around and with some jokes here for a moment. Physical fittest, high school, the jock. I want to marry the jock. He's gonna go all the way, be a pro, make millions, will ensure my good survival. Problem is, what's the statistical probability of any guy playing basketball, baseball, or football making a professional sport? I mean, it's like 0.00 whatever. I mean, I don't even know it off the top of my head. It's basically borderline none. That dweeby geek, he'd get run over in an instant if it was a physical survival. Yet, here we are several years later. Dumb jock who put all his stuff into going pro is barely making ends meet, working a part-time job, and that dumb geek is a billionaire. Who's the fittest, right? So we struggle to answer who's the fittest because the fittest might change depending on what the circumstance is. But natural selection produces a reality of survival of the fittest. And in survival of the fittest, remember, survival of the fittest is not just a reality of natural selection, it is a morality. It's a morality where there is one absolute, survival. Which is why survival of the fittest at its core is bloodthirsty. There's no care for the weak or for the poor. It is simply for survival. I joked last week, survival of the fittest is not just, well, as long as you're not the slowest one, right? If a bear's chasing you, don't be the slowest one. Survival of the fittest isn't even that. Survival of the fittest is just make sure to push all the other ones down. Your speed's irrelevant. If you throw everybody else down, you're good. And so inside of evolution, what we're talking about is a humanity that has evolved. We are mere nature that have come, ultimately, our origin is from non-living matter, and over a prolonged, over billions of years process of natural selection where survival of the fittest plays out, there have been a myriad of adaptions, of mutations to not just within a species provide multiple versions, i.e. there is a species of dog, but there's lots of different kinds of dogs. I'm not talking about on a micro level. We're talking a dog going to a cat, going to a canary. We're talking cross species, macro evolution. There's all these adaptions that produce this. This arises especially with what's called neo-Darwinism, which is in the 1930s, you've got all the work in genetics that's then hitting the idea of natural selection. And now we are talking about all these adaptions that are taking place over and over long periods of time, small little adaptions. Of course, the challenge with this is when you and I pull up the fossil record, we cannot find fossils of those adaptions. Not only to the point that when you get into some adaptions, our hair is good for something. Some of us are not as cold as others when we walk outside and it's cold. Why? Because we got hair in our head. Some of us don't. Hair is good for something. In addition, feathers are good for something. But they're not the same thing. And I'm not sure it'd be really good to be a pseudo-bird with hair, not feathers. My hair cannot, I mean, it can flap in the breeze, but it can't fly. So there is this idea that you've got in neo-Darwinism, these small little adaptions that take place over time, over time, over time. And there is an element to which small little adaptions take place over time, again, within a species. And these canaries are this color, then over time we watch them turn this color. That can play out within a species. We're talking across species. Well, the fossil record has a remarkable lack of all these transitional species we should find to prove that. Which, by the way, Darwin said if his theory was true, we would find that the more we dig up the ground. And the reality is the more we dig up the ground, the less we find it. You say, well, then we found it. No. What I mean is things we said were, we discover actually weren't. The more we go. So there comes about this theory, and this is vital for both, is punctuated equilibrium. Simply put, it's this, that within species you have long periods where things are the exact same, and then over a relatively fast, violent period of time, you have these mass adaptions that move a dog to a cat. And because those adaptions happen so fast, there's not time for them to get into the fossil record, and that's why we don't have any. And I'm not trying, I always try to present stuff fair, but that's the idea of the difference between small little adaption. It'd be like this. Everybody's probably, you know, we all know what a fork is. And we all know what a spoon is. And then there's the spork. And you obviously, we know that there's forks that are more narrow and straight. So adaption would be, let's start with a knife. The knife was the original, and over time some cracks started to form, and the knife, instead of being one blade, became three-pronged, and then four-pronged. And over time those prongs became more pronounced. So we go from knife to the, we'll call it the knife to the nork. To the norky. We'll add the E on the end. So then we get a nork, and then we get a fork. And then the fork, we watch over time as the fork becomes a little bit rounder, and as the edges, and you get multiple of these small adaptions till you get the spork, and then you get multiple. Punctuated equilibrium is saying the knife was just a knife for a really long time. Like a billion years, a knife is just a knife. And in about 1,000 years, a knife violently moved over to a fork. And there just wasn't that much time for all the norks to die, get buried, and go through the fossilized, which is why we only find knives and forks. That's the difference between neo-Darwinism, the gradual adaption, and punctuated equilibrium, long periods of stability followed by violent leaps. The irony, too, of punctuated equilibrium is that Charles Darwin said, if it could be demonstrated that any complex organ existed and that organ did not go through a numerous, successive, slight little modification over long periods of time, my whole theory is false. Darwin's words. Which is why, when we're talking about this biologically, facts are irrelevant when agenda is at play. Listen to this statement. Materialism is absolute. We cannot allow a divine foot in the door. Well, you know what that means for your scientific inquiry? It means you've already eliminated all sorts of options because we can't go there. Julian Huxley said this, it is essential for evolution to become the central core of any educational system because it is evolution in the broadest sense that links inorganic nature with life, the stars with the earth, the mind with matter, and animals with man. Human history is a continuation of biological evolution. Notice, it is essential, it is vital for evolution to become the central core of any educational system. Which is why you will continue to find today evolution taught in all our schools and institutions as fact. Now, when it comes to Marxism, Marxism is fully engaged in evolution. But remember, Marx is not focused on giving answers for our origin. Marx is focused on producing change to get to communism. So the key piece, evolution is necessary. It tells us God didn't put us here. And evolution sounds really good, like Marxism, right? Marxism sees history. We're evolving. Synthesis, thesis, antithesis, synthesis. There's evolution there. So it appears really good. The key thing for Marxism really is today punctuated equilibrium, because what does punctuated equilibrium sound like? Sounds like Marxism. Thesis, long period of stability. Antithesis, short period of violent change, clash, violence, revolution, new form, synthesis. So both humanism and Marxism, when it comes to how we see life, life came from nothing. It is evolved, specifically human life, from a purposeless, mindless process. Which then, with me, think about what that, if I carry that out logically to how I view humanity, nature, all of this, it means there is nothing inherently valuable about human life against anything else. There's really, in some way, nothing actually valuable about life. Life is just an accident. It's just an accident. There was no intention to get life. It just happened. There's no intention to get human life. Just happened. Now, you might say, but I do have something compelling me within. I feel like I'm valuable, and I don't want to just act like I'm irrelevant. Of course, the irony is, if we're all an accident, why does it matter if we survive? Just an accident. There's no revival. Why does it matter if I survive? I guess it matters because I don't want to die. But what's it matter if I die? I mean, I came from... See, all these questions start to play out. And ultimately, when you take this, it feeds right into if all we are is evolved matter. There's a lot of... And we'll look at this more next week with how this plays out on the societal level. But this is the bedrock for that, because there's all these outflows. If ethics cannot be based on an outside absolute moral agent. What I mean by that is outside. You and I don't determine what's right or wrong. If you and I determine, and it's relativistic. Because what gives me, I'm the same clump of natural matter you are, we've evolved from this, what gives me more authority than you to make the rules? It's relativistic. So outside, meaning it's not us, absolute, meaning it's not relativistic, it's not changing. Objective, moral absolutes, when all of a sudden you remove any kind of supernatural divine being. You are left with basing your ethics on either my own opinion, your relativism, or if you want to go the scientific route, because all things are science, because all that exists is only natural, then the core of ethics is what? Survival of the fittest. That is the only ethic. Well, if you carry that out logically, oh, you get Adolf Hitler, and he's not real popular to be associated with. Which is why, though that is the logical conclusion, especially for humanists, we're not ever going to say that. Now, I got to watch my time, and that's a rabbit trail to chase with some other things, but it changes our morals. It changes our value. It should not shock us that in countries where we teach all you are is an accident of irrelevant matter, that we would find such problems in society of humans valuing their own life and others' lives. Now, we can say all day long, listen, and just to be clear, our culture says evolution is true, and at the same time, you're not going to walk into Hallmark to find a Valentine's Day card that says, "Happy Valentine's Day, you worthless piece of accidental matter." No, you're going to go into Hallmark and you're going to find one of two things, unfortunately. Either cards that are intended to be funny that are grossly inappropriate, or cards that are so dangerously cheesy and sentimental you just can't send them. It's my personal opinion. That's what all greeting cards are now. Especially when you're looking for your parents' birthday. It either is like the final card I'm ever going to send you as if I'm never going to see you again, or it's something inappropriate as a believer. So just buy a blank card. That's what I do. Buy a blank pretty card and just write a nice note in there. We don't say that. But logically, that is the reality if you and I are just evolved matter. Now, that's not the only, it goes on from there, but there's all sorts of ramifications of that. One of those being when you and I take a turn, then, biology talking about just our physical makeup, structure, how we got, we go into psychology. Now, some will hear psychology and think good things. Some will think bad things, Freud, this and that. Simply put, just remember, the word psychology just means the study of the soul, which is an irony for any humanist or Marxist because they don't believe in the soul. But we love psychology. Technically, that's all psychology is the study of the soul. But if all we are natural evolved beings, understand what that means. And if all that there can be is nature, in the broadest of senses, matter, material, then that means what makes up the human? It's one of the fundamental questions of psychology. And we looked at this when we did the Doctrine of Humanity last fall. What makes us what are we made of? I don't mean what's our biological atomic breakdown in molecules. I mean, what are we made of? And we concluded biblically, we're made of at least two parts. A physical material, this is real. I got real atoms and real molecules that work well sometimes and sometimes don't work well. But I'm more than that. There is also a non-material, a spiritual, we might call it the mind, the soul, the whatever term we want to give to it, it's not physical. And it's part of who I am. And the way that I'm made as a human is that spiritual part and that physical part are meant to exist in a perfect harmony. That obviously, at the point of physical death, creates a separation that was never intended to be. We understand that death came from sin. But you and I are made up of these, a physical part and a spiritual part. Most of us are aware of that, again, in some regard. Most of us do not walk around thinking, I am just a clump of atoms. No, we think. We direct our thoughts. We feel. We don't understand what we feel. We do understand what we feel. We desire, we long, we hurt, we ache. We ache sometimes in a way that has a physical explanation. My knees hurt. My football coach in high school played all of his high school and college ball on old AstroTurf fields, aka concrete with green paint. He had some knee pain. I can't remember if it was in his late 20s or early 30s. He was still pretty young, and he had some knee pain, and he went to the doctor. And the doctor came back and looked at him. He said, "Son, I'll tell you why you have knee pain. Let me show you on your x-rays. It's because you have the literal knees of an 85-year-old man because of all the damage you did playing football on the turf." Sometimes we have physical reasons we hurt. When you're sweet and young and you're dating and it's puppy dog love and you break up, nothing happened physically to your body, but you hurt. When someone you love dies, it's interesting, your body will hurt, but nothing happened to your body. No one punched you. Right? We ache, we hurt, but if all I am is matter, then what it means psychologically is what we call monism, meaning all what makes up a human, matter, that's it. Just matter, which means there is no place for thought, personality, emotion. No, rather, your personality, the way you think, your emotion, it is simply a byproduct of stimuli hitting your brain and your brain reacting chemically. It's just a matter of neurons firing, which is why if all we are matter, then all we're made up of is matter, which always leads to what we call behaviorism. Behaviorism. Behaviorism is, if I blow this whistle, you run around in a circle. There's an outside stimuli. This is how the neurons fire and react. All we are, all that we think, all that you and I understand to be thought, personality, it's just neurons reacting to outside stimuli. Now, I say that, and all of us go, that's ridiculous. And so do most humanists and Marxists. Because, again, I'll go back to, what does Scripture say? Ecclesiastes 3:11, God has set eternity on our hearts. Romans chapter 1, that God has made evidence clear about him in creation around us. And there is even a knowledge within us that we actively suppress. So there is a real reality that in the human heart, in the human soul, we know this doesn't line up. We know we're not just neurons firing at outside stimuli. Because all behaviorism is, really, is a naturalistic form of fatalism or determinism. You don't have a free will. I can tell you, I can make you do what I want you to do. I can turn the heat up. It's going to make it really hot. As your neurons fire to that stimuli, you're going to act to shed off layers. That's a poor example. Shooting from the hip. But it's that kind of idea. Instead of the reality, is what happens if I turn the heat up? Some of you will remove your jacket, but some of you are really feisty wills. And if you know I'm turning the heat up, you're going to fight back and go, I'm not taking it off. I'll beat you at your own game, Pastor. Because you're not just fatalistically bound. You have a will, a place you can reason and think and make decisions from, but in materialistic psychology, there's no place for that. So let me run through this simply and point out two things from Scripture, because I'm looking at the clock. I want to make sure we all get this in, because it sets up what we'll look at next week. Behaviorism's not popular to say, because it takes out free will. And think about that. What good is it in our society to say, listen to your heart, if all your heart is, I don't listen to your heart and make a decision. It's just a bunch of neurons firing, and it's not going to matter what you do anyways. It's already decided by the stimuli that you're facing. With this comes, though, if all we are is matter, not only are we just matter, there's no place for soul. Now, again, remember, worldviews, even the most ardent of fighters in a worldview, are usually not pure and consistent.
Which is why a lot of our Hollywood elite would be very humanist in their worldview. But if you go listen to the Colbert questionnaire, when he asks all of them what happens when you die, you're going to get answers firing all over the place. Because we're not, most of us, are not one pure worldview. We are a combination of various levels. So with this comes this, a rejection. If all I am is matter, there is a rejection of human beings as broken, fallen, and sinful. Instead, at worst, we're just morally neutral. Just matter. Is a stick sinful or righteous? No, it's a stick. At worst, we're morally neutral. At best, and what most would say is, fundamentally, mankind is good. We're good. Not only are we good, but we have the ability to be perfected. Utopia. Now, that obviously runs counter to the message of Scripture, which says, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Listen to some humanist psychologists. As far as I know, we don't have any intrinsic instinct for evil said about humankind. What world have you been watching? Listen to how one interprets the Scripture understanding. The Christian interpretation of Genesis 3, the story of man's act of disobedience as his fall, has obscured the clear meaning of the story. The biblical text, listen to the twisting, the biblical text doesn't even mention the word sin. Which is true. Genesis 3 doesn't say sin. The rest of the Bible does. And Genesis 3 talks about curses and punishment, but it doesn't say sin. No, instead, man challenges the supreme power of God, and man is able to challenge it because man is potentially God. So if man is inherently good, why is it so bad? Because society and culture has, through various circumstances, made individuals do bad things. Which is why you don't have an issue. Your sorry parents did that to you. Your culture did that. Now, the irony behind all of this is, if society is the reason there is so much evil, who makes up society? It's not like society only exists because individual humans make a society. It's not like society exists apart from us. Culture doesn't exist apart from us. So it's a flip-flop, starting with the group, not the individual. But basic humanist psychology says that we are good and that anything we do bad is because we were conditioned. And so the problem is not anything with me. The problem is undoing that conditioning, undoing those circumstances, changing that reality. Means the secret of a fulfilling life is to get past all that messed up stuff and find, like how one person phrased it, the unspoiled inner self within. Now, not in a very New Agey way, just meaning, get all that junk that everybody else has done to you and messed you up and find that which gives you satisfaction. One said it, since the inner nature is good or neutral, but it's not bad, it is best to bring it out and encourage it rather than suppress it. If our inner nature is permitted to guide our life, we grow healthy, fruitful, and happy. In other words, the highest aim of man is not to suppress any desire I have, but it's to yield to it because that's what's going to bring me happy and healthy. And the more happy and healthy I am, the more I become to, and you won't necessarily hear this term used in just in culture and shows, but it's this idea, the more I become self-actualized, the more I get to the highest level of my potential, where having all of my needs met, I can now, at the basic level, I can satisfy my higher needs. And by the way, those needs, whatever is good, because remember, all of life is evolving, so is good. It's not good objectively. It's me doing and experimenting, finding what works for me. And it may be that back here, this worked for me, but it doesn't work for any anymore. Back here, it worked for me. to identify as a male and be married to a woman. But over here, it now works for me to identify as a woman and be married to a pig. Why that evolution? Because whatever is satisfying, that good, if the end is to be happy, and I'm using a general term here, if the end is to be happy, then anything I've got to do to achieve it is fine. And I find out what is good by turning inwards, i.e., put real simple, I listen to my heart. In fact, listen to this. This is a quote from another humanist psychologist. It looks as if the best way to help other people is to be a good person yourself. Now, in the context, it's this. Your life, don't go help other people. Get yourself helped. Take care of you first. Focus on you, and then other people will benefit from it. And not in the way like on an airplane. Like, there are some times you need to take care of yourself to help other people. Like on an airplane, the oxygen mask drop on. Yes, put your mask on first so you can help other people put theirs on. That's a true statement. That's not what we're talking about. We're talking about living a life that is solely focused on me. Now, most people are not self-actualized. Most people have not arrived. So you know where we need to look to for guidance? Those who have, i.e., the elite and powerful who've achieved that, who tell us, this is what is right. This is what will satisfy you. This is what will fill you. So at the core, there's three core assumptions. We are good in our nature, therefore perfectible. The problem is society and its institutions. Now, this is why I wanted to get here tonight to set up next week, because next week's going to be a heavy hitter. Next week's going to bring and tie a lot of cords together with what we're dealing with. It is society and society's institutions which make us evil. Well, what are society's institutions? The church, the family, the government. Those are the problem and therefore need to be changed. Whether you're humanist or Marxist, you might have different reasons for why they need to change, but those are the problems holding us back and keeping us from realizing what our inner heart wants. Because whatever our heart wants is clearly right because inherently we're good. Never mind the fact that what does Scripture tell me about my heart as a human? That fundamentally, it is deceitful above all things, and no one understands it. It assumes that true happiness and satisfaction is found in denying, is found in satisfying whatever my heart wants, which assumes that my heart could never be wrong or lie to me, or be lied to and buy in. Now, obviously, how does this compare, simply put, with Scripture? I would reference, if you want the deep dive, the series we walked through for the last half of last fall on mankind, that's the deep dive on the biblical worldview in these issues. To sum up simply, what does the Scripture say about you and me? It says that we were not begun from inorganic matter by purposeless chance. No, instead it describes a God who created everything and all of existence, unseen first and then seen, looked at all of it and said it's good, and then said, now let me make the pinnacle. And the pinnacle of all my creation, seen or unseen, is going to be humankind. And part of what makes them, or really the thing that makes them the pinnacle, is they will bear my image. And so he makes man and woman unique from all of creation. They didn't come from the rest of creation. They were made specially, uniquely, which is why I would tell you in biology as a Christian, the clear dividing red line for what is truth and what is heresy is when we say that mankind has evolved from other creatures, because if we are made in the image of God and fundamentally the image is what is, being human is the image, then it means from the very beginning we have to hold that image. We can't have evolved into it. And Scripture clearly says God made us unique and distinct, not only unique and distinct from the rest of creation, unique and distinct male and female from each other. Male is not female and female is not male. To have a male body is to be a male, both inside and out, soul and body, to vice versa female. It says that in the beginning God created us. That part of bearing the image of God means we had a unique way to relate to Him. In absence of all creation, it means we had a unique way of relating to each other. It means we had a unique relationship to steward and rule over all creation, and to do it as God would steward and rule. But there's a problem.
You and I made for immortality, body and soul, seen and unseen. We fell. We made a choice of will. We didn't have to do it. We chose to do it. You go, well, I wasn't there. I wasn't Adam and Eve. I might have done better. No. All of us would have made the same choice. We broke ourselves. We broke all creation. We listened to a lie. Now, let me back up for a second. Is it true? Talk about counseling and psychology for a second. Is it true that you and I can develop bad habits, that you and I can have issues in our life that are due to outside influences? Absolutely, that's true. That's true. Some of us have mom and dad issues where mom and dad did things and as adults we're trying to undo it. Some of us have fill in the gap. That is true. There is a nugget of truth there. The problem is, just because society can hurt me doesn't mean the reason that I am fallen and broken is because of society. No, the reason society is fallen and broken and can hurt me is because we're all fallen and broken by nature. Ephesians 2, we've been born dead in trespasses and sins. But it began with a lie that then is now with a broken heart that is deceitful above all things. Who can trust it? I can't trust my own heart as just a basic human being. It takes salvation in Jesus and the continued work of that sanctification to transform my heart. Scripture says that we are both physical body, we are immaterial soul. Both are part of being in the image of God. Both matter. Both demand to be cared and fed and grown, and both are important. Because of that, we have a type of free will. We don't have supreme free will. You and I can't choose to do anything. You'll always hear me make the joke. You and I can go outside and say, I have free will. I'm going to fly like Superman. Sorry, it's not going to work. But we do have a type of free will. A type of free will where we have the ability to make a personal choice, i.e., I made it, no one else made me make it. The choice I make, I then have to give accountability. I am responsible for it, and it could be a right choice or a wrong choice, and there are consequences of that choice. We possess that kind of free will because we are made in the image of God. Everything that the Scriptures teach us biblically about where we came from, what our purpose is, how we are made up, how we are to care for body and soul, it is all essentially in total opposition to what the worldview of humanism and Marxism both tout. Now, part of why I point out the inconsistencies of the evolution of evolution, specifically evolution of humanity, the inconsistencies of behavior. Part of pointing out those inconsistencies is because those are the logical realities of those positions. Yet even, and some of their adherents will own that, by the way. I'm not trying to act like everybody who falls in this camp will deny this. Some will own it. Some will own it's a problem. Some will, there's all sorts of, there's a diversity of reality here. Here's the problem. All of us see those things, well, we all know we're not just matter. You and I are not just clumps of dirt. You go, well, Scripture says from dust to dust. Yes, it's meaning that you and I were created from dust, but it wasn't dust that came to life. It was God that put the life. And when the life goes out, our bodies crumble back into this. It's a poetic statement. But you and I are not just evolved dirt. We know that. We know that we're not just. When you look, when I get a sweet picture today of my kids, and my heart swells, that's not because certain stimuli connected to my mind and made it. It's because there's an objective thing called love that cannot be broken down scientifically. Part of why I point out the inconsistencies is because this worldview, which is so prominent and drives, we'll look at this next week, it drives the social agenda. This worldview cannot satisfy a human heart.
And it is illogical, which is why someone has to constantly keep trying, keep stuffing, and keep, or just crumble into depression of some kind, shape, form, or another. Meanwhile, over here, and don't mistake me, I'm not saying as believers who hold the truth that we'll never experience a depression, we'll never have a struggle. That's not what I'm saying. What I am saying is we actually have the facts and the medicine and the reality. We actually have the truth that can pierce those things and fix the issue. And it is consistent from point to point to point to point to point because it's the truth. You and I are not just evolved apes and therefore meaningless. You and I are of precious value because we bear the image of God. We long for what God made us for. And by the way, God did not make us to be satisfied by this world. He made this world for us to work. We're to be satisfied in Him alone, which is why a materialistic worldview, all it can offer you is a satisfaction built on things or people in this world. And that will never satisfy. We will pause there. Let me just give you this proviso. Next week we will take, you're gonna get flesh a lot of this out as we look at sociology, where all of this plays comes to point. So I'll give this proviso. I do not think there is anything we are going to look at next week that is inappropriate for someone who's at least junior high or above. I do not. Anything I teach next week, I would have known from junior high or above, and the age of people knowing that is much lower today than it was when I was in junior high. But just because I know there are some that have come in, next week as we deal with some of the ramifications of these worldviews in society, so much of where it comes out is dealing with sexuality and sexual sin. I'm just going to have to say some things, frankly. There's nothing grotesque. There's nothing described. If you're parents and you bring your kids, I just want you to be aware that next week there will be some things that I have to pull out as examples. Not grotesque. Again, not anything that I don't think a junior high kid, or I think most kids third grade and up, know most of this stuff. I just want to give that proviso because this is so much of where, because if truly what makes me satisfied is by what my heart longs, where do you and I see that most play out? Just honest thought in society. We see it play out in the realm of sexuality and romance. So there's just some examples like that that I will have to touch, and I'm going to do it real frankly and matter-of-factly, but I don't want someone getting caught off guard. If like most of you who bring your kids in, I know you and I'm not worried, but I do feel like I need to at least state that there's just sometimes it's not easy. Not easy to find ways to describe around, so I'm just going to lay it out because there's a lot there and I want to keep us moving, because all of this comes out in society, and here's the core, right? Man is good. The problem with man is society. The institutions running society are what have caused the problem. Therefore, we've got to change society. And that's true for the humanist and the Marxist, and it's why the humanist and the Marxist can be different and can also partner for the same ends. And it is why you and I see that battle play out so strongly right now. And it's necessary to go there because for both worldviews, there's two critical factors for changing society. One is the education system. The other is the use of government to force it to happen. So that's why instead of jumping straight to government and law, it's why we're going through these building blocks, because all of this builds up to society's the problem. We've got to change society. The way to change, here's what we've got to get rid of. Here's what we're changing to. And here are the mechanisms we need to use to get it to change. So that's where we will go next week with humanist and Marxist sociology. And watch that play out. Sorry, I didn't have you turning as much in scripture tonight. I wanted to at least give you the basis of biology and psychology because it plays out next week. We'll watch it play out, and we'll really deal with the fact that God, what scripture outlines for us to strive and to desire a healthy society is at total odds with what the dominant worldviews of our day want for society. Or really, I put it another way, what they want is at total odds with what God's heart is and God's design. Which is why the more that worldview plays out, the less humanity will flourish. Because true human flourishing does not happen when you fight against the design. It happens when you walk in order with the design. Anything. A train doesn't run well when one wheel is off the track. A train runs well when the wheels are on the track, moving in accordance with how they were designed. It goes for that for all of society. So appreciate you. Love you, church family. Sunday, be here and be ready. We're going to, Sunday is our first time. We'll partake in the Lord's Supper this year. So we will share in that together as we remember what Christ has done for us. And we'll step out of Acts this week for a passage pointing us towards really remembering what it is we are doing when we remember. And we'll be back next week. By the way, just your reminder, if you are married, Valentine's Day is in a week and a half, since that came up tonight. That is just FYI. Valentine's Day is coming, and do with that what you will. I would recommend you not try to buy roses next week, because I feel like they're all surcharged 500%, and they're always the worst. I learned that. I told Bethany, I said, sweetie, I will always get you roses, but we're going to have a deal. They're either coming before or after. And she said, great, I'd rather have more roses and better roses. And I said, you rock. I knew I married you for a reason. So anyways, love my wife. She's the best. And let me pray, close this out. Jesus, we look to you. We love you. Thank you that your word is clear. God, we live in a hard day because we are pretty far down the chain in these worldview and ideological battles. We are so far down the chain that they are very much playing out in mighty ways in terms of government policy. It's not just what's on the TV screen. You know, I don't like that. I can turn it off. But it's the reality of what policies are initiated. And if you don't affirm this, you can't have... God, we want to be clear on what is truth. One, so that we actually walk out faithfully loving you. Two, so that we put into practice in our own lives what you actually say leads to true human flourishing. Three, that all of it would be a witness. And there's not a lot that I'm aware of right now I can do outside of prayer and maybe a letter to affect the halls of Congress, Lord, but there is a lot I can do to impact my neighbors. Lord, it is tempting when danger is very real. It is tempting to either get so afraid and discouraged that we either shrink in our witness or we begin to doubt you. Lord, may it not be. It is also tempting to peel to the other extreme and to get angry. And when we get angry, not with righteous anger, but with anger that probably is got some fear mixed in, Lord, when we get angry, the danger is that we would forget in the world around us the fact that one day, yes, boldly you flipped temple tables, and a few days later, the same people put you on a cross you willingly went to, and you cried out from that cross, Father, don't hold this against them, they don't have a clue what they're doing. And you bore their sin. Lord, we want to boldly stand for truth, and we want to always communicate it clearly. There are times when we have to stand, give me liberty or death, and defend it boldly. And there are times as we minister to people, especially on a personal level, Lord, your word is clear that we give a defense for the hope that we have. And we do it with all patience and gentleness and clarity. Lord, make us those people. Lord, I do pray for a day, for a great awakening. We do lift up leaders in positions of power, that you would surround them with godly counsel, and that they would in humility listen to godly counsel, because we do want to live peaceful and quiet lives attending to the work of our hands. Lord, biblically, you command us to pray such. So we ask that, Lord, and we ask that you would just make us witnesses, Jesus, that look like you. Fill us with conviction to know right from wrong, to see through lies, whether it be watching a TV show or hearing a news report or flipping through an Instagram reel. Give us wisdom, Lord, to know how you would have us respond in situations and in moments when things are happening fast and on the cuff, and we've got to give a response. Give us wisdom, Lord, to know and approve your good and perfect will, and by your grace and power, walk it out. And Lord, we pray that in such broken times that you would awaken the hearts of our friends and neighbors to see that the worldview they are drinking down, it may feel good from high to high, but it will not satisfy their soul. And Lord, you would open doors for us to meet them in those places. That Holy Spirit, you would direct our steps to the carriage you want us to go to, so that we would be able to explain and help them understand the truth. Jesus, we pray and ask for a true great awakening. It is in your name we pray. Amen.